Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. How many of you are all ready for Christmas? Okay. How many of you are all done with your Christmas shopping? Show of hands. Raise your hand. Look around. How many of you are not done with your Christmas shopping? Okay. Well, don't put them up. Okay. How many of you still have a gift or at least one gift to still purchase or get before tomorrow or even today? Okay. Well, you know, I was thinking about gifts. You know, Christmas is a time of gifts. And, you know, because Christmas itself is the commemoration of, the celebration of the very first Christmas gift ever given. And I started thinking about how people have gone all out over the centuries to buy gifts and to pay for gifts. And I don't know if you remember Mike Tyson. How many of you remember Mike? Former heavyweight champion of the world, Mike Tyson, right? He was married to a gal named Robin Givens, and one Christmas he gave her a gold-plated bathtub. Do you remember that? I mean, he made the news. Worth $300 million. Now, that would go in the category of expensive but not necessary. Right? How many gifts do we buy that are very costly but don't really add anything to anyone's life? But that first Christmas gift was not only the most costly gift ever given, it was the most necessary and needed gift ever received, right? I mean, God knocked it out of the park in both those categories with giving his son. And that's what we come to in our study through some of the passages in the book of Isaiah called God with us. You know, the prophecy of Isaiah is full of references and teaching about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And today we land on probably one of the most, if not the most famous, at least one of the most famous passages, Isaiah chapter 9. So open your Bibles to Isaiah 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 together today. I'm going to read through it. We're going to pray. We'll jump into the message, but it would really be helpful if you need if you need a copy of the message notes, something to write down, some notes. Maybe God's going to stir something in you. And anymore, I don't write things down. I just speak into my phone. Hey, remember this. And it's my other brain. So you might want to just make notes or somehow remember some of this stuff because it is so powerful, this passage. We don't want to miss anything and leave anything on the table this morning. So I'm going to read it. Fasten your seatbelts. Today, we're going to see how God gave us a son and his son. Today, here it is in verse. Oh, we'll start with verse 2. Let's chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You, Lord, have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Father, we thank you that your gift to us of your son makes life worth living. We live in a weary world, as we sang earlier. We live in a world full of darkness, so desperate in need of your light in your life. And so we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And we pray today you'll give us insight into this passage about who he is. And we'll understand him like we've never understood him before. We'll go deeper in our walk with him, our understanding of him. And we'll love you more as a result. And we'll be changed because of that. And we'll help others find you so they can be changed as well as we're being changed. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, some background. Ahaz was the king that was in power when Isaiah is writing his prophecy, and he began to be king at age 20, and he was a bad king. All right? Ahaz is not, you know, there's good kings and bad kings in Israel's history. Most of them, the vast majority of the kings in the Old Testament of Judah and Israel were bad, bad kings. He's a bad boy. And so, to give you some perspective, he was involved in idol worship himself. He introduced idol worship and promoted it throughout the land of Judah. He sacrificed his own children to false gods. The Bible tells us he shut the doors to the temple in Jerusalem and placed altars to false gods at all the street corners surrounding Jerusalem. He built high places for worshiping false gods in every city in Judah. In 730 BC, like 700 years before Jesus makes his arrival, Assyria was a rising power, and surrounding it were nations that decided to come together in an alliance against Assyria. And so these other countries approach Ahaz and say, come join our alliance against Assyria. He doesn't want to do that because he wants to look to Assyria for help. So they're dividing sides up. And so because he's not for the alliance, they threaten to come and destroy Jerusalem. And so he's really concerned. He appeals to the king of Assyria. And he says, come help us. Help me. And to impress him, he removed the royal entryway of the temple as well as the Sabbath canopy, and he cut the temple furnishings into pieces so that the king of Assyria would be pleased. I mean, this is the kind of guy that God has sent Isaiah to talk to. And so God sends Isaiah, the prophet, to talk to Ahaz to encourage him not to trust in anything or anyone but God himself. Right? King or otherwise, don't look to any other person. Look to the God of heaven for your help. And in that prophecy, he wants to, him to know that only God is trustworthy. Only God is worthy of our trust. And so he gives four relational names we want to zero in on this morning together. For this Messiah who is to come, now we know his name is Jesus, right? But they didn't know what his name would be then. But here's the four names we want to drill down into. Verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Say it with me. Mighty God. Yeah. If you have your Bibles open, you can read along with me. Okay, verse 6, here we go. Let's start again. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These names describe his character, his qualities, the essence of who this coming one would be, and we know him to be Jesus. So let's take them one by one. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. He is known as the Wonderful Counselor. If you're taking notes, right, circle the word wonderful. In the Hebrew, it's not the word wonderful, it's the word wonder. And wonderful and wonder are two different things. But they're similar. I mean, they relate. But think about this. He is the Wonder Counselor. And wonder defined for us would be, he's beyond understanding. So he's not just, he's a great counselor. No, he's the one beyond our understanding counselor. The Hebrew word translated there, counselor, means one who advises or instructs or guides from a position of authority. Now that's different than what we're used to when we think of a counselor, right? When we go to counselors, we don't see them as people with that much authority. We see them more as consultants, right? The difference between a consultant and a counselor is vast. See, God is the Wonder Counselor. He doesn't do consultant. He does Wonder Counselor. They're two different things. Because what does a consultant do? They come into a business. Business hires them. They look around. They give their best advice. They leave. And the person, their client, can either take it or what? Leave it. And oftentimes they what? They leave it. Oh, thank you. We'll do what we want to do anyway. You talk to your friend. You know, I got a good counselor. Maybe even counselors that we go to. See, the counselors we go to, oftentimes, I'm saying there's some good counselors who will really tell you like it is, but often counselors today, say our friends who we get counsel from, they want to make us feel good. And they won't tell us what we need to hear, they'll tell us what we want to hear. But this is not the word here in the Hebrew. He's a wonder counselor. He comes in, knows what to do, and he has the authority behind it. This was the word that they used to describe military advisors in the Old Testament, or strategists, someone to whom we bring our worst problems and they show us the way out with authority. I think about the Old Testament kings. I mean, so many of them got into all kinds of trouble because they surrounded themselves with counselors, but they were merely yes men. They were merely rubber stampers who just would tell the kings whatever they already wanted to hear, whatever they already wanted to do. They would just affirm them, and they got in all kinds of trouble because they weren't speaking the truth. Jesus is not that kind of counselor. Write this down. He is several reasons why he is a wonderful counselor. If you're taking notes, you might write these down. In John 1:14, it says Jesus was full of both grace and truth, right? So first of all, I would say he is one who is accurate in his assessment. He's a wonder counselor because anything he says is true. Anything he says is right on. Anything he says, you can put your full trust and faith in because he's so accurate. He's honest. He's truthful, right? That's the first thing. He's full. The most loving thing we can do for someone is tell them the what? Tell them truth. So he's wonderful to us, and he's a wonder counselor because he'll shoot straight. He'll tell us the truth. He doesn't sugarcoat. He doesn't try to just affirm us. He tells us what we need to know. And then secondly, if you're taking notes, he's approachable. He's approachable. A mark of any good counselor is that he or she is approachable. If you cannot go to them with your problems, then no matter how good they may be, they'll be of no help to you if you can't approach them, right? But Isaiah 42:3, speaking of Jesus, says, I love this passage about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. I want you to picture a bruised reed he won't break. How easy would it be to break that, by the way? Really easily. And a faintly burning wick he won't quench. That's Jesus. Why? He's gentle. So he's truthful, but he's also full of approachable grace, right? If you feel you can't, careless people trample others in their harsh attitudes. But Jesus isn't like that. Broken people, how many of you here are broken? I am. Broken people can come to him, and he gently nurtures them. He gently heals them. He gently restores them. People of all walks of life approach Jesus, right, in the Gospels. Outcasts, little children who were not prized, who were kind of second class, third class citizens, women in that culture, Roman centurions. Jesus ate with sinners. That was a charge leveled against him. He hangs out with sinners and drunkards because he hung with people who needed him. He loved people where they were. He didn't expect them to get their lives all together before they came to know him. Zacchaeus was a what? Wee little man. He was a tax collector, right? Everyone hated him. Jesus, man, he didn't care. He went after whoever needed him, even if the popular opinion was against that move. He was willing to say the truth in love and go after the least of these. I think of the woman caught in adultery or the woman at the Samaritan well, and the list goes on and on. He extended friendship and relationship with people while they're yet far from him. So he is a wonderful, approachable counselor. Thirdly, he's available. I mean, even if he's approachable, if he's not available, still, what kind of counselor would that be if you can never get time with him? They'd be of no help. But when Jesus was here on earth, right, his availability was primarily limited to the group of people he was with at that particular time, his disciples. But now Jesus has made himself available to who? All believers, right? In all places, at all times. He says so in John 14. When he's getting ready to leave this earth, he tells his disciples these words. The Father will give you another what? Counselor. Isn't that interesting? I've been your counselor. In fact, I've continued to be your counselor, but in a different way. He goes on to say, this counselor will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He will be in you, right? The Holy Spirit. So now to benefit from his counsel, here's a couple things we need to do. Moving quickly here. We have to write these two things down. We have to be completely honest with him and do whatever he says. Because you ask any counselor, for them to do you any good, for them to do me any good, I have to, one, be really honest, brutally honest with them to tell them what's going on. Because until I confess or until I admit it, I can't, you know, God's more not interested in changing my life as much as he is in changing me. And so, and not only do we have to be willing to be honest with this counselor, we have to do whatever he says. In John 9:6, and oftentimes what he tells us to do will not make sense to us, right? Have you noticed that? Think about how often Jesus asked people to do things that didn't make sense to them. In John 9, just one instance this morning we have time for. John 9, you probably know the story about the blind man. He needs to be healed. He needs his sight. Jesus spits on the ground and makes little mud cakes, and he puts the mud cakes on the guy's eyelids. And then he sends him across town to a specific pool and says, wash off over there, across town. Now you think, why did he do that? Jesus could just think, be healed. He could say the word. He did many times, right? Why does he say, hey, go across town, walk across town and do this? And perhaps it's because he's trying to show us that sometimes disobedience just won't make sense to us. Right? I mean, if you were that guy, would that make sense to you? Would you do what he said? And oftentimes, obedience doesn't make sense to us. God says, forgive people. Oh, Lord, you don't mean that person. That person, I don't want to forgive. I want to kill. That person did this to me. I want revenge. I want to avenge myself. God says, no, forgive. Or he says, in that relationship, it's not good for you. It's not healthy. It's not honoring to me. You need to put that relationship aside. But God, if I do that, I'll be lonely. That doesn't make sense. Or you want me to give sacrificially? You want me to give to you first before I pay my bills? How am I going to pay my bills? So I do that. That doesn't make sense. But in order to get help, we've got to be willing to do whatever he says before he tells us. It's like, how many of you remember checks and checkbooks? Anybody still have a checkbook? Oh, I'll see you after the service. No. And so this, I got to explain this illustration, but it's such a blank check. Does everyone know what a blank check is? I was given a blank check. That means someone wrote their name on that slip of paper, that's a check, and they can take that note of paper with your signature and they can clean out your bank account if you don't write in the amount. And a blank check is saying, hey, I can't go there. You say to your friend, could you pick it up for me? I trust you. You know, just, and you give a blank check to someone you really, really trust, right? See, God says, when you come to me, you give me a blank check. That's how we come to him. That's how he calls us to come to him. But we love to give him gift cards. Because gift cards have what? They have an amount. And who's in control of the gift card? Of how much money's on that gift card when you give it? I am. I'm not going to give a blank check. I'm going to give a gift card to you, right? I'm going to give a gift card to you. But when it comes to God, God doesn't take gift cards. He wants to be in control. So are we, before we move on to the next name for God here, are you completely honest with him and willing to do whatever he says? The next name for Jesus here in Isaiah 9 is Mighty God. Mighty God. When Isaiah calls this baby to come, a child is, given, a son is given. That baby in the manger is fully God. The Lord Almighty. Throughout the four Gospels, we see Jesus having power over everything that threatens us, right? He has power over disease. He demonstrates power over demons, over disaster, like the waves crashing on the boat, and even death itself. Lazarus, come forth. But Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And so there's a couple of things we can draw from that verse, that passage, a couple of things. What he didn't do in the incarnation and what he did do in the incarnation. Let's start with what he didn't do. He did not cease to be God when he became human. Look at the verse again, if you have it open. In very nature, God. Jesus doesn't set aside his divine nature when he became a human. He assumes a human nature without ever ceasing to be God. He was fully both God and fully man. Secondly, here's what he did. He laid aside the privileges that were his in heaven and throughout the universe as mighty God. He gave up his rights in becoming a human. Jesus had certain rights as God, didn't he? Jesus, as God, had the right to be manifested in his full glory at all times. Jesus had the right to be worshipped and served in heaven and on earth by countless angels and human beings. Jesus had the right to exercise his divine attributes of omniscience, which is knowing everything, omnipotence, which is power over all things, and omnipresence, being present everywhere at all times. He gave that up when he came and took on a body. He had the right to not suffer hunger or thirst or tiredness or pain as humans do. As mighty God, he certainly had the right not to die, as he was the perfect and sinless one in every sense of the word, in every sense of the way perfection is thought of. But here's what I want us to understand. He was even more mighty in what he was willing to go through in order to save the likes of you and me. As mighty God, think about this. As mighty God, he submitted himself to the horror, the darkness, the humiliation, the torture of the cross so that he could rescue us. I mean, that's what I get excited about Christmas. I get excited about Christmas when I think about he came to rescue us. So write this down if you're taking notes. He was not just mighty in power. He was mighty in his grace. He was mighty in his love. He was mighty in his kindness. He was mighty in his patience. Because all of that is what he brought when he went to the cross to deliver us from our despicable situation. There was a saying in the early church that the strength of a flame is not its ability to burn upward, but its ability to burn downward. How many of you ever lit a match and you're careful to keep that match upright? Because if you turn it this way, what's going to happen to your fingers? Right, because a match flame is very, very weak. It can really only burn up. I know some of you work with blow torches, right? Tino, you work with blow torches, right? Is that a problem? I mean, when you aim a blowtorch down, it doesn't come back up. It's so powerful, it goes wherever you direct it. And here's what the early church said, God's glory was not most shown by the majesty of his creation. As majestic as that is, right? That's not his mightiest thing, the mightiest thing about it. But it's by becoming a man and dying to save us. Do you understand that? That should blow our minds. That is the epitome of his might. How mighty he is to save by humbling himself. Everlasting Father is the next name we find here in Isaiah 9 for Jesus. Now, here's what we got to do. We got to understand something here. Is that confusing to you that he's the Son, but he's the Everlasting Father? Well, let's try to unpack it. The Son isn't the Father in relation to the Trinity. That's not what this verse is saying. Because we know the Godhead consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. The Son is distinguished from the Father in the Trinity. John chapter 1 says, speaking of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, okay, wait, he's with God, but he is God? Okay, that's talking about the Trinity, right? The Godhead. He was with God in the beginning. So Jesus is God, and yet he is also distinguished from he was God the Son, distinguished from God the Father. Now, the Son isn't the Father, but write this down. He reveals the Father. The idea of this passage in Isaiah is he's going to reveal the Father to us. In Philip in chapter John's Gospel chapter 14, his disciple Philip is saying, "Hey, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen who? Has seen the Father." Right? The book of Hebrews puts it this way: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so the Son isn't the Father, but there are a couple of senses in which Jesus is a Father in relationship to us. So write this down if you're taking notes. In relation to us, he's a Father in a couple of ways. First of all, you could say Jesus is a Father to us because he's the source of all life. John 1, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So he's not only that, but Jesus is also a Father in relation to us because he's the second Adam. Here's what I think is the most important thing to understand about Jesus being everlasting Father. Who was our first father physically back in Genesis? Adam. And the Bible calls him our father in different ways. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, you might want to write this down. I'll read it for us. Look it up later. 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49 says this about Adam contrasting him with Jesus. The first man was of the dust of the earth, Adam. The second man, Jesus, was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have built, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, right? Our lineage, our sonship goes back to Adam. So shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. See, Adam was our first father, and when Adam sinned, he not only took on a sin nature himself, but he took that sin nature and he has passed it on to every successive generation, right? He's passed it on. We inherit our sinful nature from Adam. Thanks, Dad. Blame Adam. Because he's our father, right? We all trace our lineage back to him. But the Jesus is the second Adam. And if you're in Christ, you have a new lineage and a new father, right? We all died in Adam, the Bible says, but when you come to Jesus, you get new life in Christ. So he's our father in that sense. But he's also, notice, everlasting. That word everlasting means Jesus is the infinite God who's outside of time. He entered time as a human being. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says to John, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever." The Bible says he's before all things in Colossians chapter 1. He is before all things. Abraham lived 200 or 2,000 years before Jesus was born, and yet Jesus told the people of his day in John chapter 8, "Listen, before Abraham was born, I am." But Jesus goes back even further than that. He is not only before Abraham, he's also before all creation. Back to John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. For him to make all things, class, what does that mean? He had to be before everything, right? He had to be in existence before all things. J.R.R. Tolkien, who is the author, of course, of the Lord of the Rings trilogy and the Hobbit books, he said this about him. He's that one ever-present person. I love that phrase. The one ever-present person who is never absent. He's the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. He's always there for us. The everlasting Father couldn't love you more than he loves you right now. He can't love you any less than he loves you right now. And that's what the idea of Father is. I mean, some of us grew up with really lousy parents, all right? I know sometimes we talk about mothers or dads, and we go, "Oh, man, I had a bad mom. I had a bad mom. He is the perfect parent. He is the most loving father anyone could ever hope for. Psalm 27, 10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." That's the God we serve. He's the everlasting Father. Jesus is a wonderful counselor in that he knows everything, and he's all wise about everything. He's the mighty God, which means he's all powerful. There's nothing he can't do. He's the everlasting Father. That means he's timeless. He's outside of time, not bound by time. And he loves us intensely as only the perfect parent could ever do. The final climactic name given here in this passage for Jesus is what? The last one. Prince of Peace. And I really believe there's a meaning to this order. He ends with this name for Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. Isn't that what we all want? We all need it. We all crave it. We want peace. And it's just interesting to me. We want peace with our Creator, the one who made us. We want peace within ourselves. We want peace with people around us. And he is the only answer ever for the world. There won't be any lasting peace without Jesus Christ. And, you know, for the hatred and the conflict and such lack of peace in our world, only in him do we find the peace we're all looking for. Now, here's what's interesting. The word here for that Prince of Peace in Hebrew is Sar Shalom. Sar, S-A-R, Sar Shalom. Shalom, shalom, right, means peace. But it means much more than the absence of conflict. It means personal well-being, wholeness, rest, tranquility, completeness. And so, number one, Jesus brings us spiritual peace with God, the Father, with God. Jesus brings spiritual peace in that relationship that's been on the outs from the time Adam first sinned. Some believe they're already naturally at peace with God. You'll meet people who say, well, God and I are like this. We've always been like this. No, you haven't always been like this. You think you've always been like this, perhaps. I'm a good person. But the Bible is very clear in Isaiah 59, too. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's what the Bible says. Every one of us, there is no one righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness, as God looks at it, is as filthy rags to him, right? In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Charles Wesley hit it on the head when he says, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners, what? Reconciled. See, we've been at war. But Jesus comes to bring peace, and it's only through that peace, Prince of Peace, can we find it and realize it. He says it this way, my peace I give to you, my peace. What's his peace? It's his own peace, which is like nothing, which is not like anything else in the world. He's here today with his peace offer that the world has no idea what it's about. I mean, Philippians 4:7 tells us it transcends all understanding. His peace transcends all understanding. It's that deep, it's that powerful, and it will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then notice he's the Prince of Peace. That word Sar, it's really cool. How many of you just, when you think of Prince, you think of junior king, like Prince Charles? He waited decades to be in charge. Poor guy. He's in charge now of what? I mean, the king, you know, they don't have that much power even then. But he wanted, you know, the prince is like this little junior heir apparent, right? That's what I think of it. But the word Tsar simply means ruler. He's the ruler of peace. He's in control. It's not a little junior title, no. It means he's in charge. He's the one. In fact, Rome took that word Tsar and it became Tsar. Right? It became Caesar. Caesar. Like Julius Caesar, the one in charge. And here's the reality, folks. It's only when we're under the lordship of the Tsar, the one who's in charge, that we can even hope to experience real peace. The ruler brings peace and shalom wherever he reigns. Write that down somewhere. We only experience real peace where the real Jesus really reigns. Does that make sense? Only when and to the degree we submit to him do we experience personal peace. To the degree it isn't that we, to the degree that we don't submit to him, we're going to find instead of peace, conflict, anxiety, stress. In other words, to the degree that my time schedule is submitted to him, I get peace. To the extent that my work and career are submitted to him, I find peace. To the extent that my finances are submitted to him in his reign, I find peace. To the degree my sexuality is submitted to him, I'm at peace. And to the degree that my relationships are submitted to him, I'll experience peace. Now, some people won't experience that peace. You're in a relationship, but as far as it depends on you, the Bible says, live at peace with all people. We can experience peace only if Jesus is in charge. So, in closing, what do you need to think about this morning, this week? Here's number one. Do you know Jesus personally? Is he your wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and is he your Prince of Peace? Let earth receive her king. Have you received the king? He's come. The question in the song and the question in the scripture is, will you receive him? Many on earth still have not personally received him. And then the key in finding Jesus, the key is finding that Jesus is enough. The key to all life is finding Jesus is enough. So the next question on your outline as we get ready to go into communion is, Jesus enough for you? Right before this, back in chapter 7 of Isaiah's book, chapter 7, verse 14, it speaks of his coming, and it says, you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And just think about that. Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough for any and every situation we find ourselves in? God with us. Everything else is just icing on the cake. Right? Jesus, Isaiah uses that word wonderful, right, at the beginning of that list of names for Jesus. Think about this. What's more wonderful than the way he fixes our problems is that his presence is always with us. See, it's not he's wonderful only because he solves things for us or makes things this way when we want them that way. No, he's wonderful just because of who he is. His presence, that he's working in the midst of the difficulty you find yourself in. He's working in the midst of the problems you're facing. And he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, even in the very worst of times. And when we get in relationship with him, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, it doesn't automatically change your pain, but it changes your perspective, right? Tim Keller says, life's greatest discovery is knowing him, knowing he loves you and promises to be ever present in your life. That doesn't take away your problems, but it completely changes how you go through them. The greatest help to us in the midst of life's problems is for us to see God, who holds the universe in his hands and the absolute approval, having his absolute approval, the one and the only one whose opinion really matters after all. In the end of the passage today, verse 7 that we looked at, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Right? It's God who's going to bring this about in our lives. It's God who sent Jesus. It's God who makes a way back to him. Giving us the gift of Jesus, God's greatest gift, the most needed and most costly we'll ever receive, is available today. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gift, the gift of your life. We thank you that you are the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, may those names not just be words we say, but may they be real in our lives today, realities that we actually can sense and honor and live by. We give you the blank check of our lives. We give you the reins of our life. We give you the steering wheel of our life. All kinds of ways to say it. Lord, you are to be in control as the rightful one. You came to seek and save. Father, thank you for the people who know you in this place today. We celebrate Jesus, the gift of him today, and what he went to for our sakes, that horrific death on the cross we celebrate during this time of communion. For those in this place who yet need to bow the knee to you, may today be the day they cross they step across the line and say yes to your offer. Yes to your kingly role in their lives, the one in charge. Father, we humble ourselves before you and say, you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.